This morning we're looking at 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find it on page 1014. We're talking about holiness of life, and I have called this Bearing the Family Likeness. But let me just begin with a story, a true story. You remember in the 60s, there were trials called the Nuremberg Trials. These were trials held to charge and convict people of war crimes during the Second World War. And there was a particular trial of one of those particularly awful characters called Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was responsible for the suffering and torture and death of countless thousands of people. He is described as the Nazi architect of the Holocaust, the Holocaust that wiped out millions of Jewish people. And there was a Jewish man called Yehiel Diner. I hope I can say that correctly. Yehiel Diner, who was called to testify against Adolf Eichmann. He was a concentration camp survivor, so he had suffered enormously, witnessed so much suffering, and knew that Adolf Eichmann was responsible. But when Adolf Eichmann was on trial, and Diner, who was to testify against him, walked into the courtroom, he came face to face with this man who had caused so much horror. And the Jewish man began to sob uncontrollably. Then he fainted, collapsing in a heap on the floor, and there was an uproar in the court, and the judge was banging on the gavel trying to get order in the court. And Diner was interviewed later about his reaction to seeing the face of this so-called evil man. The question was he overcome by hatred? Was he overcome by fear, or was it the horrid memories of what had happened that affected him? Diner said, no, it was none of these. It was this. All at once, when he saw Adolf Eichmann, he realized that he was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. He realized that Adolf Eichmann was an ordinary man. And Diner said, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like him. He fell on the floor in tears over his own broken heart, because he saw that his own heart was capable of doing what this man had done. That's a horrible thought, but the reality is there of the broken human heart. A great Christian pastor who died as a young man, Robert Murray McShane, simply said this: the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. You know, that's part of the great realities of becoming a Christian, is recognizing that we are broken and sinful, that we can point the finger at nobody. But we have to recognize the problem in our own hearts, the problem before God, and the problem in the way that our hearts make us function in the world. The brokenness that we see in the world, the suffering and the evil and the hurt and the pain, in the end originates in a heart that is out of sync with God's goodness and holiness. Crucial thing to recognize. World brokenness comes from a broken heart that is out of sync with God's goodness and holiness. And how do we fix that? How do we fix the human heart to change the world? What will fix the human heart? Well, how about we just try harder to do better? The problem is the human heart isn't fixed by that, and we still break out into sin and pain and hurt. Well, how about we kind of just go inside ourselves and find the answers in there? We go into some kind of spiritual quiet space in our inner soul, and there we find all the answers. Well, I don't know about you, but if I go in there, I just find my own sinful heart. I still find my sinful self there. You know, sometimes you think, oh, if I just get away from all of this. Problem is, you never get away, because you can never get away from your own fallen heart. So how do we fix the human heart? Well, that's the glory of the gospel. That's what the good news is all about. It is done for us, not by our efforts or by our mystical creative experiences. It's done for us by Jesus. God has given us His own Son to bring us back to God, to reconcile us to God, and Jesus changes our sinful hearts, and Jesus provides the potential as He lives in our hearts and lives to break the pattern, and so we can begin to taste the holiness and goodness that we were made for, and the holiness and goodness that we will fully know in eternity with the Lord. The gospel is the game changer, because it works on the heart, the source of the problem. So for those in whom the gospel has taken root, there is an appropriate and logical response to the good news of Christ. For those in whom the gospel has taken root, there is an appropriate and logical response to the gospel. And that is holiness of life. Let me read again these words from 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. As Peter speaks to us about this life that is rooted in the gospel. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Three things I want to say about that holiness of life as they come out of these verses. First is that the basis for holiness is that we bear the family likeness. We're to live out who we've become. Secondly, carrying that thought on, holiness again is living in the light of grace. Grace and holiness must stay together. If grace and holiness don't stay together, then holiness just becomes my hard work, trying harder to do better. And then thirdly, holiness and its relationship to the mind, the importance that the mind actually plays in our growth in holiness. So firstly, holiness, bearing the family likeness. There are two things he says here that reminds us that we belong to a family. In verse 14, he calls us obedient children. And then in verses 16 and 17, he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy, and if you call on Him as Father. You see, so we're children, and we're children of a Father. That means we're meant to be non-conformist children. He says, as obedient children, do not conform or be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In a sense, he's almost saying that you are children who've changed families. That's pretty radical. You're not children in the sense of being children of your former lusts and passions and ignorance. You now, with your eyes wide open, belong to God's family. And so we don't conform to what we were, we're called to conform to what we now are. Children of God. Children of a Heavenly Father. Redeemed by our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Notice he as he talks about that being nonconformist children, he says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's a pretty sharp word, ignorance. What he means there is before you didn't know, before you weren't children of the Father, before you didn't know the gospel of grace, before you didn't have a relationship with him, before you didn't know what it meant to be in relationship with him, but now you do. You know all of this. You know who you are. So that's who you're called to be. He calls us, he reminds us that God is our Father. And so we're to bear the Father's likeness. If he's holy, if your Father's holy, then you be holy. You know, that's an obvious point in a sense for us. We understand what family likeness is. You know, people always saying, oh, look, you've got your father's nose, or when I shut my eyes, you sound like him, or, you know, you look so much like your mum. Physically, there's a sense in which somehow we inherit something that looks like our parents. There's a family likeness, but we also, growing up in a family, we take on the behavior and the character we learn from our parents. So sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's not so good. In our family, sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's not so good. We all have a family likeness. And Peter is saying, well, now you're in God's family, and he is your heavenly and eternal Father. And so it's appropriate and logical that you bear his likeness. That's an important issue of who we are as people, because if we understand, you know, what is our identity in the world? The Bible says that God made us. Not only did he make us, but he made us in his likeness and image. There is something about human beings that reflects something of the person of God in a way that nothing else in the created world does. You know, if you ask this question, what makes human beings so unique? We love nature, we love animals, but if we really think about it, no matter how much we try and listen to what whales are saying to each other, we can't really figure out much. But human beings talk and act out of intelligence, and we feel in all sorts of ways, and we're moral beings, and there's something profoundly unique about human beings. Why is that so? The Bible says it's because God made us to reflect his image and his likeness. The Bible also says that image and likeness has been marred or broken by the fall of the rebellion into sin, and in Christ it's being renewed. In relationship with Christ, that likeness is being renewed, and it's a likeness that should show holiness. Remember, as David read the Ten Commandments, that very challenging outworking of God's holiness. It begins really by God saying, I am the Lord, your God. I'm your Father. I have redeemed you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In the gospel, he says, I brought you out of the land of sin, out of the house of slavery to sin. I did it at the price of my own son. You belong to me. This is what it looks like. So how do you define holiness? Ten Commandments is very helpful in a sense. But you know, I think the mistake we make when we define holiness, and sometimes the church misrepresents this, holiness is always about what you shouldn't do. Okay, it's about rules. Don't do this, don't do this, you can't do that. So, well, I don't want to go to church, they just condemn everything. Well, that's not restoration into the image of God, that's only one side of holiness. Holiness is like a gold coin, and there's two sides. There's things that we are commanded not to do, but the other side is the positive side. There are things that we are called to do, which are glorious, and they're part of our makeup in God, you see. So when Jesus is asked, well, what's the greatest law? He sums it up with those two. And they're not don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. They are positive. What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To live out love to neighbor is to actually obey all these don't do's in the Ten Commandments. If we love, we don't murder. If we love, we don't commit adultery. If we love, we don't steal. And on it goes. Very important to remember that holiness is negative and positive. And sometimes we're just trying to fight the negatives to grow in holiness, and we forget all that we're called to do, to live that out. See, when Peter goes on in this passage talking about holiness, he goes in verse 22, he immediately starts talking about love. Having purified yourselves by your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Isn't that glorious? There's a picture of holiness, brotherly love, sisterly love. So how's your holiness? How's it working out in your life? Is it a negative battle in your own efforts and strength? You have a positive view of holiness, an encouraging view of holiness, an inviting view of holiness, that it's the best place to be, the best way to live out who we are. Well, if we're really honest, we all have to say, I need help. Because, you know, we've just quoted the Heidelberg Catechism that says, what does it say? I've never kept any of God's law, and I am still inclined toward all evil. That's a very honest declaration of our struggle. Well, we need to be reminded of grace. This is the second point in the sermon, holiness, living in the light of grace. Living in the light of grace. Grace received, grace available, and grace to come. Grace received, grace available, and grace to come. Grace is so important to holiness of life. Without the grace of the gospel, we just try harder to do better in our own strength with a God who frowns on us because we're not doing good enough. But grace, you see, grace brings us to a loving God who has given everything to bring us to himself. There can be no question about his love for us. And he begins that work of changing our hearts. Grace is transforming. Somebody has said that, so we preach a lot of grace here. And someone has said we should preach so much grace that people will accuse you of lawlessness. You get that? We should preach so much grace that people will say you're just excusing sin. Because you talk all the time about how merciful and patient God is. So we should rant and rave and constantly tell people what they should be doing without ever giving them the reason or the strength. No, grace, you see. Grace undergirds a life of holiness. Grace, when we truly understand grace, it is never an excuse for sin. Grace binds us to the Father. Grace reminds us that holiness of life is appropriate and logical as a response to who we've become in him. Grace is the incentive. Peter says that in verse 18. He reminds us to inspire us. He says, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing this, that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, not with mere money, but with the most unbelievably precious ransom price ever, the blood of Christ, the Son of God. That inspires and motivates us to live out what that means. So if you, there's a wonderful Bible called the Gospel Transformation Bible. The little comment there says, this is the rhythm of Christian living. Having been redeemed, we are freed to live a life of glad obedience. This is our true joy. Having been loved so well, our delight is to love in return. We are not loved because we obey. We obey because we are loved. Here's a little illustration to think about how well you understand how well loved you are, to inspire you to obedience. This comes from a writer called Jerry Bridges. He's written some wonderful books, and he put it this way. So do this with me. Think of a day that was terrible. Think of a day when you got up grumpy, you never had time to have any kind of devotions or even acknowledge God. You just got on with your day and everything went wrong and you wrestled enormously with temptation and you feel like you failed and the day was just a write-off. You didn't even have a sense of the presence of God. Now, think of another day. Great rest. You got up happy. You didn't yell at anybody. You had time for devotions, and the day just flowed, and you felt like you were overcoming temptation, and God was present with you and using you. 2 days. Now here's the question. On which one of those days did God love you more? Which one of those days did He love you more? We don't understand the love of God and our obedient response. We think He loved us more on the good day. The gospel says His love for us was identical on both days. Because it depends not on us, our works or efforts, or our ability to succeed or conquer. It's all about His grace. And we live in the light of that grace. So His grace is available, you see. It's not about us trying harder to do better with a God who frowns. It's about us responding to a God whose love for us will not change and who says, I am for you and I am for your holiness and I am here to help. He is, as the psalmist says, an ever-present help in time of need. It is true what Paul says in Philippians 4:13, if we understand that rightly, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can grow in holiness through Christ who strengthens me. That's available grace. And there is the grace to come. Our future is to be as fully holy in our eternal experience as we already are in Christ. Let me say that again. The gospel says we are already holy in the presence of God because of the holiness of Christ. The grace to come says one day we will know that reality in our full experience. Wow. No more wrestling with sin. No more feeling the power of temptation. No more disobedience. No more failure. Isn't that a lovely thought? That reality speaks to our present to encourage us on. Well, okay, there's a pointer here to help us in our holiness. Point 3, holiness in the mind, taking us back to verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He actually gives us two little pointers or two little helpful instructions to work all of that out in our lives. They are prepared minds and soberness. Prepared minds and soberness. So that little call there, prepare your minds for action, it literally says, this always sounds strange, doesn't it? It literally says, gird up the loins of your mind. So the image is taken from the Old Testament where people wore long robes, right? And if they were going to do any kind of strenuous activity, they would pick up their robes and tuck them in their belt so that their robes would not be a hindrance to their action. And it's really a picture of the Christian life. It's girded up. It's ready for action. It's awake, aware, alert, ready to go. So the modern equivalent is roll up your sleeves. Put on running shorts, or lycra, if you so choose. In Exodus 12:11, that was the picture of God's people just before he brought them out of Egypt. They were standing. He said, "In this manner you shall eat, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." Ready to go. Right? Jesus speaks about that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 35. "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open up the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." That's Jesus, right? "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." It's awake, ready. Verse 40, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It's readiness of mind. It's not dozing, sleeping, switching off. Soberness is a similar image, being sober-minded, he says. What does it mean to be sober? He may well be literally talking about soberness, as in not being drunk. But what that means applies to the whole of our life. So to be sober means, to be drunk or not sober means that something else has influence or control. Drunkenness is when you've drunk too much alcohol and your brain isn't functioning the way it should. Right? So you have a dulled mind, you have a dulled senses, you have dulled moral standards. That's what happens with drunkenness. You shift convictions and commitments. He's saying, whether he means literal drunkenness or anything, he's saying, don't let anything so control your mind that it dulls you and dulls your senses and dulls your standards to the things of Christ. He's speaking about minds that are without hope and without grace, influenced by other things than having a focused commitment to grace and holiness. Now, what I think is striking here is, as he talks about prepared minds and sober-mindedness, there is a particular reference to the mind. Okay, so this is the last point I want to make. It's the mind, the importance of the mind. And I've written there mind as gateway. And Paul in Romans reminds us of the importance of the mind, doesn't he? In Romans 12, he says, 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewal of" what? "Your mind." Sometimes I think in our culture we can wrestle with a Christianity that's not so interested in the mind. It's more interested in emotions and experiences. I think biblically we're called to recognize the significance of the mind as a gateway. In the end, it's through the mind that our hearts, our wills, and our emotions are accessed as we think and understand. Everything else is affected. It's the gateway to the emotions and the wills. So what comes in through the gateway is important. Our culture wants to feed our minds with something else. And we have to recognize that there's a battleground for the mind. Do you know that one of the fastest growing churches in the world is an atheist church? They're starting up in New Zealand. They don't call themselves atheist church. They just say, "We are churches without God." So go figure, okay? The point I'm making is that there is just such a strong pushback and Everywhere in our culture, the mind is being invaded. And for us Christians, it can affect our holiness. We can become unprepared and unsober, as it were. I found it really helpful to think about the fact once that the devil's actually a preacher. The devil's preaching all the time through all kinds of media. And the question is, in the gateway of our mind, what are the messages coming through? We went and saw a film on Friday night, The Imagination Game, all about the Enigma machine and all that, blah, blah, blah. Powerful film. Powerful film. And it reminded me of one of the greatest powers, I think, in our culture is cinema or visual entertainment. Because it's not just entertainment anymore. There are messages coming through all the time. So The Imagination Game, it's just everywhere. It's like bam, 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 that your mind is being bombarded by issues of worldview and moral standards. And it's like, you could go there thinking, I'm a thinking person and this film has made me think this. But in actual fact, what you've ended up thinking is exactly what the film wanted you to end up thinking, not what you know to be true and right. It's powerful. Cinema is powerful. That's why our 3D nights are a great idea, because you get to work through what a film's saying. Is it good? Is it helpful? Is it right? Is it wrong? So remember, there's a battle. It begins with our minds. It begins with our understanding, what we feed our minds, or what enters into our mind with any kind of control or discernment provided by Scripture. Here's a little illustration. It's an old illustration, not necessarily a Christian one, but a grandfather is talking to his grandson and he says, okay, this is the two wolves illustration. There are two wolves living inside of me, he said. One is good and does no harm. He stands for joy, peace, love, hope, sharing, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, friendship, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. But there's another wolf, and he's bad. He's full of anger, fear, envy, sorrow, regret, lust, pride, ego. He says, sometimes it is hard to live with these two wolves inside of me, for both of them try to dominate my spirit. The boy looks intently at his grandfather and said, which wolf will win? And the grandfather said, the one you feed will win. In our battle for holiness, we're being called to feed the gateway of the mind with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of God's word. Peter says that later. We'll come to this in another passage, but in chapter 2 he says, put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander. Put away those things. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual, pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And the pure spiritual milk he's already referred to at the end of chapter 1 as the Word of God. So how's your feeding, you see? As we struggle with holiness, it's a question of what's going into our minds. Well, I wanted to close very quickly by I don't often do things like this, but I thought I would tell you what I do in my prayer diary. Not to point to me, but just to remind you that I struggle for holiness like we all do. And so in my little prayer diary, which is a page in my tablet that I open up the beginning of the day, and I begin with this prayer, which comes from Psalm 139. The prayer is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Because I know that my heart is anxious. I know that there are offensive ways in me. And I cannot deal with any of those unless God himself leads me in the way everlasting. There's more stuff there. I talk, you know, say good morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and praise the Trinity for their work of grace. And I ask God the Father that I could live today in his presence, by his power, for his pleasure and for his people. I ask Jesus to help me take up my cross and follow him. I ask the Spirit to fill me with the fruit of his presence. Pray for my family and other stuff. And then at the end of that section of prayer, I come back to that verse we read earlier this morning in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that says this: Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. As much as I can, as much as I pray, I remember these things before God, that he would work in my heart and life what I cannot do myself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking with us again this morning. Thank you for the grace that moves and empowers us. We acknowledge our need of holiness of life, and we pray that you would help us. Help us to feed our minds well and to see ourselves growing in the likeness of Christ and finding there our true joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.